And I was really disappointed. You get spoiled pretty quick, you know. By the way, I want to see a cool movie. It's a movie called Free Solo. I took my son to see it. It's about a guy who does the most insane thing ever. He free solos rock climbs El Cap in Yosemite, which has never been done, which, you know, it's 3,000 feet. And it's some of the hardest climbing in the world, and he does it without a rope. I'm not saying go see that and be an idiot. No, I'm saying, but the whole, it follows him. It's a documentary and talks about him and his relationship to his girlfriend, all these kind of things, and it makes you realize how thankful you are for the life in the church, because life is very unstable, right? But it's amazing that people can push themselves for that, but not for God, right? Anyway, it's quite a remarkable man, actually. So, but it was in the Broadway theater over here, which was like stepping back in time, you know? So, I remember seeing Braveheart and sitting in the theater, and it was stadium seating. I remember, and so those parts when the screen is light, you can kind of look at other people. Usually you're so engrossed, you're just looking at the screen, but, you know, and in the old days, you don't see much, but you can look around, kind of see people around you, and everyone is locked in, right? And especially that great moment, right, when he says, you know, like, you know, when they're going to fight, and he says, well, die. He says, yes, fight, and you may die, right, that whole thing. He says, but, you know, lying in your bed, getting ready to die, wouldn't you give everything to come back here, right? So we often don't see our lives in the sense of a battle. We often see our lives just this, I have this ho-hum, kind of boring life, and gosh, I wish my life was exciting, which is why people get involved in affairs and stupid things, because it's going to make their life exciting. And even people that are, they're religious, so to speak, and that's something's wrong there, because if your spiritual life isn't exciting, isn't constantly, and I don't mean like, woo, I mean, if it's not giving you real purpose, because that's what that movie evokes in all people, but especially in men, is a sense of purpose. Most men have no purpose, so they're depressed, and they become addicts of some sort, and people in general, right? So when you know your purpose, whether it's to dig this ground, to plant this garden, to fight that enemy, you're not questioning your purpose. Now we have so much leisure time, et cetera, then, Michael, take a seat. We have so much leisure time that we have a lot more time to think about, what's my purpose? I'm so unfulfilled. Maybe my purpose is to be a cook and I get a bunch of cooking books. Any of us could pick something, right? Video game, whatever it is. And somehow these inane things, you throw yourselves into them and they don't make you happy, right? So I guess the life in Christ, at least from an Orthodox perspective, should always be entirely renewing. Doesn't mean it's easy all the time. I don't always want to get out of bed, you know, early in the morning and do my prayers. I don't always want to keep the fast, for sure. But I remind myself, like, I'm a soldier. And this actually brings deep meaning. And we like to think that, really the same thing I saw in the movie theater was the same thought. And I see it in every movie that portrays the classic good versus evil, you know, in The Lord of the Rings you see it, or you see it like in Gladiator. And it's not just men, it's women too. There's this idea in their mind, you can see, I want to be great. I wish I was great. Wish I could be great in some way. But then the response is, but I'm not. I'm just here, and I'm in Utah, and I got this job, or whatever. You know, and then we go back to our addictions, and just dog life, eat, sleep, poop, repeat. Caught up in a few different things in the meantime. And so the Orthodox life should explode upon a life like that and say, no, actually a life of sacrificial love, even if you live... If you're a janitor, even if you're homeless, I know pious homeless Orthodox people, whether it's, you know, if the way their standard of happiness is very different, right? Like when God looks upon a person who gets up in the morning and a mother who changes diapers in the middle of the night when she doesn't want to, and she's putting the baby to sleep and she's praying and you're fighting to pay your bills and you're struggling, and we somehow think that's less noble. We've been lied to that somehow in the eyes of God it's less noble, but the spiritual life is very noble. They say, you know, a martyr has to give their life one time, maybe for torture for a while. But you know what? That's easier in some ways. It's easier in some ways. I think a lot of people in a surge of adrenaline might you probably wouldn't, by the way, too, by the way. Adrenaline might send you the other way. But in a fit, you might say, I'll give my life for Christ. But to die daily, as St. Paul says, is hard. But it's no less glorious in God's eyes. And so I guess that's what I want to begin with today, is saying, like, the spiritual life, it gives you your whole purpose. It gives you your whole meaning. It gives you, we know the destination is paradise. We don't wonder, what was I made? What was that? No, we know we were made. We're made to be an image and likeness of God. We realize we're not there because we're messed up. We judge people. We have addictions. We have passions. We see that. But we also come to church and realize maybe things can be different. And the saints and the walls, we hear about show, no, they can be different. And in fact, here's palpable examples of how it can be changed. Well, how do I possibly do that? Do I go to Barnes & Noble, read a book? Do I take yoga class? What do I do? Then you see in the church, I don't have to go doing those. I just have to live this life that Christ gave us. Then there's a whole struggle to start doing it. right? It's hard to do because it involves work and we're lazy. And we like kind of easy, we like immediate gratification. So when we smack up against something difficult, we go, oh, this must not be spiritual. No, that's a sure sign that it's spiritual. When it's something hard, right? So it's no coincidence that Orthodox Christianity takes root in places of real suffering, right? It thrived under communist persecution, whereas other religions withered. It thrived because it's real in suffering. In a lot of places, prosperity gospel, all this kind of stuff, it dies in struggle. And Orthodoxy shines in the cross. So I apply that to you and say, I think if you look at most of our sins, most of our sadnesses, most of our kind of letdowns, most of our things of why we don't like get up in the morning, like we should get up in the morning every morning and know exactly what we're doing. And by that, I don't mean to be OCD. Like, you know what I mean? I don't mean like all your shoes have to be laid out and everything. And, right? I'm not saying that. That doesn't hurt, right? That's not me, though. But to know what you're doing and where you're going gives purpose to a person, right? We know we're going to paradise, and we know we can taste it now. It's not just suffer for the next few years and then go to God. We don't think of that at all. We think that this life of being honest with yourself about your struggles, I'm a proud person. I'm a lustful person. I'm an angry person. I'm really defensive. I really don't let people in. I'm constantly manipulating people. This is most of us. And for the first time in our life, we say as Orthodox Christians, okay, I'm going to stop hiding it, and I'm going to just do something about it. I'm going to let Christ do something about it. So we begin to pray, become to come to classes like this, become coming to the services, begin putting icons in our home, begin to start fasting and reading spiritual books and meeting with the priest perhaps and just... And it's hard to change because we're very comfortable. A lot of inertia, you know. The easy life of self-love and self-gratification is easy. And virtue is hard. But when you feel tempted to give up, remind yourself, life becomes purposeless. No purpose when you're just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Right? That's the way people that are atheists live. And you think it makes them happier. No. Anthony Bourdain, you know this guy? Right? He was like the famous cook. And he had life at the fingertips, right? Had some young, beautiful gal. I'm saying by worldly standards, not by... but obviously he was tortured by inner demons. But he was successful, millionaire, everything, houses all over the place, everything, and he hung himself. You know? There was a gal, she's a meteorologist in like, I don't know, some place I saw yesterday. She's two beautiful children, and she got LASIK surgery. And she was struggling with the recovery from her LASIK surgery, and she hung herself. God save her, but... Our world is so screwed up, right? And the truth, there's always more to a story than you know. People's inner demons. But my point is that we have people that endure terrible torture and love for God. And then we have some of us who can't endure the lightest little flick because we're so sensitive, right? And our society more than ever, right? So we tend to think this is hard. This is going to keep you from those insane places. A life in Christ, yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult, but it's life-giving. And you know your purpose, and you're a soldier for Christ. And every morning, I wake up knowing my purpose. I can tell you, before I was an Orthodox Christian, certainly before I was a priest, all my heartache came from, what do I do with my life? What's my purpose? What am I doing? Is it, you know, and certainly being married and those kind of things helps, but only one thing made it clear. It was Christ. I know what my life is about. Yeah, I have to work. Even before I was a priest, I have to make money for my family. I have to do this, but that's secondary. I need to love God, and I need to repent. I need to help my family do that. And you know what? It gave me immediate purpose. And I used to have panic attacks when I was in college before I was Orthodox. You know? And now, oh my gosh, I don't think it hardly could make me panic. I mean, it's almost a flaw. You know? I don't know. And it's not virtue. It's just like I'm pretty optimistic, and I'm pretty joyful. And I really think it's just the peace that's given by God in the church. And that's offered to everyone in this broken world. So I feel so sad for this lady with the LASIK surgery. Imagine she's had a priest to go talk to. You know what I mean? Most people don't, and they're just all inward. She probably didn't have a good relationship with her husband. Their marriage was bad. They couldn't have no one talk to their marriage about. And then she went inside, and people are broken, and terrible things happen. The life in Christ, the beautiful thing about the life in the church is that there's measures to keep us, you know, from the worst parts of ourselves, and quite the opposite, to heal us and to go to those places that we often don't let anybody into, right? So in this process of, we're going to be talking about theology and history, a number of things, but I want to really ground it in real life. Like, do you know the most stressful time for suicides is now for people, right? The biggest time for cardiac events and heart attacks is Christmas Eve. Did you know that? Which is like the opposite for Orthodox. Like, this is probably the last time I have a heart attack. This is so joyful. People are so stressed, right? And for us, it's like, this is a great joy. Right? It's a great work. Preparing for the expectation of the nations that Christ comes to heal us. We're celebrating that God loved us so much that he would become the most vulnerable of creatures so that we could have this joy. We can have this pledge. We cannot be afraid of dying. We can be healed of our sins. We have this hospital. But the devil often shrouds that. We don't see that. We just see the hard stuff, you know, and we wallow in self-pity. And so I think it's in this time, really focus on what we're doing here, right, in a Christian life. Like, prayer is what keeps you focused on Christ. If your spiritual life is just coming to stuff, it'll always be an emptiness. In other words, the liturgy is very beautiful, and the services are very beautiful, and the class is helpful, no doubt. And having love of people around you, getting to know each other in the church, people that are struggling the same way, getting to know your priest, having a spiritual father, those are all invaluable, but nothing replaces prayer. But here's the problem. Almost everything seems to replace prayer for people. It's the single biggest problem I can tell you as a priest that keeps people from being joyful and being faithful and believing. They don't pray. They assume that somehow some miraculous thing should happen in their heart first, and then they'll start praying. But it happens the other way around. Right, you start praying, you start screaming out to God, you start crying out to him, you start reading these ancient prayers, and then slowly your heart opens. But most of us are so undisciplined and so unbelieving, we don't do it. So I'm not saying picking on you guys, I'm saying people that are Orthodox their whole lives live in a world of just laziness. And so I would encourage you, more prayer, right? Have a prayer book. If you don't have an Orthodox prayer book, Father Paul just made a beautiful Orthodox prayer book. There's a bunch in the bookstore. It's beautiful. It has morning, evening prayers. You know how to do it? Ask one of us. We'll give you an icon to begin, a paper icon to start. Whatever you need. We really want you to get started. So,
they'll be in there next week.
Oh, they're sold out?
The printer wasn't done with the new set, so...
Sold out, huh? Last week. Nice, Father Paul.
By Monday, we'll have a new stack for you.
Right, so, it's really beautiful, the prayer book. But there's a little one there, too. And you can print out, right? You can print out little prayer books. So, the point is, in combination with a struggle to come and do things and to come to the class and to engage your mind, please make sure your heart is engaged, because it's so easy to make excuses. I know people like, we're Protestant, love to read the Bible a lot, and they'll say, I don't want to pray, but I'll read the Bible. Like, somehow I'll make up for that. Or people say, I don't want to pray, but I'll go give food to a homeless person. Good. There's all good things to do, but we'll keep avoiding the king, right? Mm-hmm. And because there's nerves there, whatever. Once you've passed through that, prayer was a huge hassle to me. When I first became Orthodox, I did not want to do it. I was so lazy. I remember one day just going through the motions, saying, like, this is worthless. And the priest said to me, it's like concrete, right? Or it's like concrete, Justin. Just, you have to beat the concrete off your heart, and eventually when you least expect it, the concrete will fall. And I was like, whatever. You know, it sounds like hocus pocus, you know? But I was still doing it. I was doing it. And I remember one night in my dorm room and had this, kind of prison-style wall, of the concrete block that's painted, and I had one icon of Jesus. And I remember praying, and then I can't explain what happened, and I wouldn't even begin to, but just that the kingdom of heaven rushes into you, the kingdom of heaven within you, and a little crack happened. And I realized, wow, the spiritual world is present. This is real. This isn't just, and of course, I believe it in a mental way, but it's very different than experiencing the kingdom of God. And from that point on, the more I nurtured it, and I still don't always have those days, but it's deeper than you think. And don't say, I tried a couple times. Like, it's a lifelong process. So please make sure it's happening in addition to what we're doing. We're going to jump in. Last week we talked about the fall of man, and how terrible it was, and what happened. But I want to review it real fast before we jump into the next thing. So if you're here, great. Help me out. Why was the world given to mankind? Why? What do you think? Why? Not based on your own answer from your own mind, but based on what you learned last week. Yes, good. For communion with God, right? So God didn't need, like, slaves or G.I. Joe figures to boss around, right? He made us for love and for communion, right? Because we talked about how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, they're one, but in this constant communion with each other. And if we're made in that image and likeness, we're called to be in this constant communion with God and with each other. That's why God created us. Was it a sin for Adam and Eve to want to be like God? Was that desire sinful? No, it wasn't. It was disordered the way it went through it, but they were made to be like God, right? To be God-like, right? God became man so that man could become God, lowercase g, right? By adoption, so to speak, like the saints are. That desire wasn't wrong, but the problem was what? They tried to become God without God, right? You can't go around him, right? It's ludicrous, right? It's this idea of self-focus. And what is the true nature? We talk about original sin. We don't use that word in Orthodox. What word do we use?
Ancestral
sin, right? Ancestral sin. And again, the difference is, I don't want to get into it all again, but in the West, original sin is imputed through semen, literally, through physical relations, right? Whereas in the Orthodox understanding, the fundamental nature of what it meant to be a human being changed when the fall happened. So my name isn't, I said that, my name isn't Adam, but some people are. But I can't deny the fact that I'm not personally responsible, because I wasn't there. But I can't help the fact that my human nature is affected by what happened at the fall. It affected every single human soul that came afterwards. So that's the essence of the ancestral sin, the fact that we have a natural propensity towards sin, right? Sin is pretty easy. Indulgence is easy. Virtue is hard, right? And that's because of the fall. It wasn't always like that. How beautiful would that be in paradise when there's no more of that struggle? That's one of the joys of looking forward to being with God in paradise, is no more of this struggle. So what happened? What was the result of man's, when man lost communion with God? What happened?
Spiritual death.
Yeah, spiritual death. They still kept living on, sort of, right? But what things happened? Like, what things changed? Come on, anybody.
Expelled from the garden.
Expelled from the garden, right? Life is different. Now, what about, like, having kids?
Pain in childbirth.
Yeah, pain in childbirth. You know, and actually, here's one thing that's interesting. The fathers are pretty unanimous that physical relations between a husband and a wife was not something of the garden. Did you know that? That's something of this world. Like, you know, sexual relations. And it's blessed by God in marriage, but it's just a means. But the fathers say it does not continue into the next life. No. Right? That's a lot of people that want to be having great sex into eternity, right? It's because they're so carnally minded that nothing can better than that. Boy, you couldn't be farther than wrong. The relationship with God is so deep and so otherworldly. Don't get it wrong. Be fruitful and multiply. Bless. You know what one holy father said? That in the garden, Adam and Eve, it says that Adam could have conceived with Eve by one passionless kiss. How beautiful is that line? So the carnality, the way children are made, is something of this world. Now, is it blessed by God? Absolutely, right? For the spread of the God. But it's not something. So Christ is the perfect man. Was Christ active in that way? No. There's no Da Vinci Code. Christ was, that's so blasphemous, by the way, to Orthodox people. Christ was pure. And the reason for that is to show you that in human nature, sexuality is something that's blessed by God. It's not essential to human nature. So you can be a monk or a nun and not be stunted in some way. Does that make sense? But for most people, marriage is a place to keep us from sinning and to help the rest of the world to grow. Right? So that's what understanding the monastic life and the balance. Right? And married couples in their 80 and 90, that's not the content of their marriage anymore. Right? My God. Right? People forget about that. Right? They can just sit on a porch together and they can know each other's thoughts. That's the content of a married couple when they're 90 years old. They're one heart and they pray together and they love each other and they're both getting each other ready for paradise. I know one old couple, 88, 89 years old, so prayerful, so faithful. She knows everything he's thinking before he thinks it. They've long since stopped being active, you know, and they're not like Viagra folks, right? So, and they are so ready. They constantly talk about being ready. I want to be ready. I want to be ready. They're constantly being ready for each other's death. They know exactly where they're going to be buried at the monastery. They know everything, and they do their prayers every morning, every night, and they say, if I don't see you in the morning, I'll see you in paradise. Oh my gosh, it's beautiful. It's so beautiful. I want a marriage like that. I have a marriage like that, right? So my point is that's a beautiful life, right? One that's totally loving this life here without being afraid of the birth into eternity that's going to take place for everyone, whether we admit it or not, right? So the life in the garden, we say that a Christian in Christ is going to return not just to the garden, but even beyond the garden, to where Adam and Eve would have been had they been patient, so to speak, to eat of all the trees, right? The knowledge of good and evil, even that one as well, right? So very, very important. So we lost the nature of God. There was pain, there was toil, there was sweat. There's this propensity towards sin that was not present there. There was no, God, where are you so far, right? As we can have that feeling that sometimes in our isolation, there was never that case. How beautiful. We talked about what happens to a person's natural capabilities and their, what was the word we would use? Energies. When the life is distorted, what happens? So good things get warped into passions, right? Love for God. And by the way, the word love for God that St. Maximus used, you know the word he used? He uses this word in Greek, eros maniakos. You know what that means? It means maniacal, erotic love for God. Now, you have to transfigure your mind here and not be carnal about it. A person can be so consumed by God, not carnal, but, right, that eros is a love that's totally consuming, right? It's not sexual. Beyond that, people have taken that word and stole it, right? But that's the kind of, and that love for God was so all-encompassing, and in the fall, it gets distorted, right? right? Anger. Anger is only supposed to be towards who? We talked about this. Towards sin, against the devil, and now we turn it to who? Each other, right? Even against God sometimes, right? So all these natural good energies that are put into us have been warped, right? What does the church call these misdirected energies that are warped after the fall? But specifically, what they call it, the passions, right? So if you're, this is a joke, but you ever hear an Orthodox priest say, like, what are you passionate about? Like, they don't like that question, right? I told you I had a friend, there was a Tazo tea called passion tea. He wouldn't drink it. And his wife would say, I remember his wife was there one time. She's died. God rest her soul. She died of cancer young. She was wonderful. I remember being at her house, and she was like, I don't know, 25, 27. I was in the room, and they're getting tea ready. And this guy was a serious priest who would get up at midnight, do his prayer. Very ascetical, praying all night for people. Incredible person. He hated even the word passion. I mean, he can understand you have a passion for this, passion for that. So she goes, I said, what kind of tea is there? And I go, well, there's this, it's Earl Grey. I'm about to say passion. She goes, it's rose hips. Rose hip tea, that's what's inside the tea. He goes, I'll take that one. She said, don't drink it otherwise. You know, I mean, it's a little extreme. It's half of a joke. But the point was, no, it was a person who didn't want to, who hated that. And I think that's like a person who says, you know, when a person gets cancer, for instance, and they want to fight it, and they become a cancer fighter, who's not impressed by that? Everyone's impressed by that, right? I mean, I'm super inspired. I have friends who have had cancer, and some of them die, and some of them... But either way, the battle is somehow very noble, right? That's what it's like when you say, I'm not going to live this way anymore. Cancer sucks. I don't know. We say it the same way. Spiritual cancer sucks. Like, my sin sucks, and I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm going to beat it back. But the lethargy and the laziness with which we approach our sickness is like saying, well, the cancer's not too bad. You know, it's kind of fun. Like, what's fun about it? Right? Right? Maybe what caused it was fun, right? But the point is, we don't see it that way, right? Because we're in love with our cancer. Right? We're fighting against the enemy and then sleeping with them on the side, right? You see what I mean? It's a problem, right? Oh, I hate my lust. Yeah, you really don't hate it, because if you hated it, you wouldn't do it, right? I hate judging people, only it's so nice to do it. Right? When I feel better about ranting about somebody, you see? So I have to first realize we're sick. That was the essence of last week. In the fall, we're sick. Even if you have good hearts, people say, oh, that person's a good person. They would never do anything wrong. Wake up. Right? Whenever I hear that, like, whenever I hear, like, someone got in trouble for something, or, like, I had a guy who went to confession a few years ago, and I had to go to the courthouse for him. The federal courthouse was a big deal. And all these people called me, like, there's no way he could have done it. He must be innocent. I was like, why do you think that? Right? Why do you think that? Because this idea, like, you don't think you're capable of this? That's crazy, right? So a humble response is, we're all capable of everything. Right? Dostoevsky makes that very clear in his books, that all of us could commit terrible crimes without God. If you think there's a great story I was reading actually from the Lives of the Saints this morning. I was sick in bed this morning, I can barely stand up. Thank God I'm able to stand sort of here. It talked about a man. He was a bishop, and he was going to stay at these hot springs in Greece because they're known for healing. The bishop was very sick, and he went, and there's this little hotel next to the church. He stayed there. It was an old man. And the old man was very sober and very just matter of fact, and he said, what happened? And he said, you never know the will of God. You know, if you're not watchful with one single thought, it can destroy you. He said, what do you mean? And he told him a story about how he had been married. And they begged God for a child, and begged God for a child, and begged God, and they had no children. And part of the story, too, is that you need to trust God. He'll give you what you need. I'll give you what you need. But they begged, they tried everything. And God finally gave him a child, a son. But then, the mom died. And so he had a really busy job. He remarried a gal much younger than himself, like 20-something years younger than himself. And then he left, and he came back, and he found his son with his wife. You know what he did? He killed his son. He picked up a knife in the rage of it, catching them in that, and he plunged it into his son's heart and he killed him. And he said, if you think, oh, I'm not an angry person, I just, this is my character, this is who I am. Look where one little thing could lead you. Right? Right? So, and now this man was living in deep repentance. He's like, look, now I have nothing. I have no family. I lost my job, I have nothing, and I've murdered my own son. My only hope is in the mercy of God. But can God forgive a person like that? Yes. Yes, he can. There's no sin that God can't forgive. David was a murderer and an adulterer, but it's not like, hey, sorry, God, and it's over. It's a lifelong repentance, and it's serious. My point in telling you that story is that I can tell you all the time, good people do bad things all the time. That guy wasn't a bad guy. He was just someone who didn't have his emotions in check and was put in a situation that most of us have not been in. You know that? Right? And a lot of guys wouldn't do it now just because they're wimps. Right? I had one guy I happened to, and he was just like, okay, if you want to be with him, that's fine. Like, that's a whoop reaction too. That's weird. That's like a, what kind of reaction is that? Right? That shows no lack of, you know, a normal man reaction is anger and frustration because a sacred trust has been broken, but one that's tempered and controlled and tears and sadness and hoping that there can be a sense of healing and repentance. But you see, because that wasn't going on and he was a slave to his passions, he didn't just slip or fall here or there. He did one of the worst things you can possibly do, right? The point in telling you that story is to think it could be any of you. You might think, oh, I'm above that. I guarantee you're not. I've heard so many confessions of people who have said, well, I always tell them, be careful. You know, I think you're being a little proud, a little sure of yourself. Oh, Father, that life was way behind me, blah, blah, blah. I'm just so glad I'm doing so well. Because people have this desire to be well before they actually are well. Desiring to be well is great, right? Having positive thinking, absolutely good. But you got to know where you're at, right? It's like a person who says, yeah, I'm, you know, I was addicted to smack for so many years and shooting up and everything, but, you know, and I stopped walking past that street corner hanging out with those guys because they're bad for me, but 5 years later now I can walk out and hang out with those guys again. No. No, you can't. I tell them, no, you shouldn't. I'll be fine, Father, so-and-so. I'm healed. Yeah, you're, I mean, the gash was open and it's healed a bit and there's a bandage, but the scar is still easily open. God's forgiveness doesn't mean that there's not still a wounding. Right? It takes a time to heal. And so what do you know? They go and they fall completely. I don't know how I could have done it. You hear those words? I don't know how I could have done it. What does that imply? I'm just incredible. How could I, this incredible Orthodox Christian, who's repented and is living such a different, transfigured life, how could I have possibly fallen? Wake up, buddy. Right? Like you're a sinner. Like everybody else. Like me. Like everyone. Now we should be trying to get better, but when you meet holy people, they're the first to tell you, I'm an idiot. Like, I'm lots of sins. But I'm trying. I'm trying to do better. That's the safe place to be. You know, this priest I knew, his wife died of cancer, the same one with the passion tea. She died of cancer in her 30s, early 40s. It was terrible. And her last confession, father, a friend of mine, I won't use names, but a friend of mine who's a great spiritual father, heard her confession, and on her death, she could barely talk, on her deathbed, she said something like, and she said, Father, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And he wept and said, you hit it. That's the most perfect confession. You're ready to go be with God. Wow. You see, I'm nothing. She had no false, she said, I'm nothing. I'm at the mercy of God. That is humble. That's exactly the kind of humility God's looking for. What gets in the way is this idea that we're something special. So when a humble person falls, here's their reaction. Of course I did. This is who I really am. This isn't an anomaly. This isn't like a one-off. This is actually who I am. God, forgive me. Help me to change from the inside out. But you always take us back 70 times 7, so I'm going to get up and keep going. No matter how many times I fall, I'm going to keep going. You see? The other reaction is, how could I have done this? I thought I was better than that. You know, the analogy I always use is two kids, right? I had a warped childhood in some ways. I had a great childhood. But my best friend, God rest his soul, pray for him, Lewis. He died of a drug overdose on Pascha 13 years ago, 25 years old. A gem of a guy. And my brother, growing up, we were first cousins. We did everything together. And so he was this big, fat kid. And I was this skinny runt, right? And we were always just beating on each other. And we ride on our bikes, and we ride on the beach. And we ride. And then, I don't know what I was thinking. It's pretty warped. I would just ram into him, and then we'd just go tumbling to see what happened, right? And the sick part is that he was chubby, so he would bruise in, like, really colorful ways. This is really terrible. God, forgive me. I wasn't very cruel. So this one was a walloper. I mean, like, you know, the handlebar got him right there, and it was like a bullseye, you know. And I mean, we loved each other a lot. But I remember thinking, when we wiped out, our reactions were always funny. Because you're being bit the dust with asphalt. You know what I mean? When you're a kid, you don't seem to care that much off of bikes and stuff. But I remember looking at myself and going, gosh, I'm such a baby. Just get up. Right? And we both were kind of like, yeah. My grandfather would go, get down up. You know, he could see us from the beach. Get your up. Get off the ground. Stop being a bunch of babies. Right? He would say, if you see two people riding a bike and they fall, you see one person get up and go, ow. Oh, okay, I'm going to shake it off. And they get up and they get going. and you have ones in the ground like, who do you respect more? You naturally respect the person who just shakes it off, right? And yet we are always the whining wanker on the ground. Always. Almost always. Right? The analogy is on a battlefield, right? You're on a battlefield, you're going, and then you get two guys get hit. One guy goes, okay, I'm hitting the arm. I'm going to get going. I'm going to find the medic, right? Where's the cross? Find the medic there. I'm going to go to him. Stitch me up and keep going. The other guy goes, oh, I'm shot. Oh, my gosh. You know what I mean? Like, well, if you lay there, you're going to die and get hit again, right? And you're not going to get any better. So stop complaining. Get up and take yourself over there, right? Like my one priest tells a story. He's like, it's just a flesh wound. You know, it's just, right? I mean, his arm, you go, you're complaining about that? Go to the doctor. Get sewn up and keep going. And that's the knowledge of the spiritual life. Come to confession, get sewn up by your spiritual father, make a new beginning, keep going. Daily we do that, right? This analogy, but I think most of us, here's the core of it. Why do we do that? Because of our ego. Because we think we can't stand in front of the world, in front of other people without this idea that we're really great. This lie, this kind of mask we put on. And we're terrified that if people actually knew, I'm not saying tell them what you do, I'm just saying if they knew we made mistakes and how broken we were, they wouldn't like us. They wouldn't respect us. There's this false sense of self we put out to people around us. And part of the spiritual life is to peel that mask away and just be who you are. It's a great relief. I can't tell you the relief of not to be perfect, not to impress everybody. It doesn't give you the right to be a bastard, right? I'm not saying that. It doesn't give you the right just to be like, I'm not perfect, so, you know, like, what I'm saying is just, when you meet holy people, they have no false. And the essence of it is dying to your ego. As long as we still think that's something to prove, we're always trying to fix that. Like, and one monk said, you're trying to resurrect a corpse, Father Justin. Think about that. Trying to resurrect a corpse. And one monk told me, you're putting makeup on a corpse, Father Justin. Just let it die. And let Christ, let you be reborn. That's pretty interesting. So we take our broken selves with all of our stuff, instead of letting it die, we want to doll it up so the world thinks it's not dead. It's actually really, we're actually really amazing people. You just go, you know what? This is who I am. I'm broken. Right? So one is humility. Right? So the world's is sin, despair, oh gosh, how could I have done it? And then resolve. Okay, no, I'm going to do better because I'm really a good person. I'm swell. I'm a great person and God loves me and I'm a fantastic person. And then I fall in despair and then resolve. You see that thing? Most of us do that. And St. Dorotheus in the early desert father says, that's exactly the problem. A person in Christ falls and the response isn't, how could I have done that? The response is, of course, this is who I truly am. But God loves me and always takes me back. I'm going to get up and keep going towards him. You see, it's a much different mentality. And the crux is thinking that we're something great. You are something great, but not for the reasons you think. You're something great because God made you. And there's something beautiful in your soul that's still good even after the fall. We often don't see it. But the reasons that we think we're worthy of people's admirations are often ugly in God's eyes. We're ugly in God's eyes. Well, people should really like me because I'm a good speaker. God doesn't care about that. That's something from your pride. You did nothing for that. You see what I mean? So repentance is a scary endeavor because you're being asked and really forced if you want to have any kind of to stop focusing on all your strengths, right? That you prop yourself up with and to say, I'm not going to focus. I'm going to focus on my weaknesses and my vulnerabilities and let God and people into that. That's hard. That's where real joy comes, by the way, in the spiritual life. People that come to the class and get baptized and they open their hearts and they become close to me as a priest and they're really honest in confession and they become friends with the people here. And they're really open, honest, huge changes, miraculous change. Life is utterly different for them. We've seen people that just go through the motions. And they go to the classes, do whatever, but they keep it close. They don't let anybody in. And they're still, and that the ego is still killing them. Please don't be one of those people. I mean, you have freedom, but it's the difference between life and death, really, is to let that into your heart. So in the fall, we've been devastated, and our hearts are very defensive. And we're very insulated against other people, right? I wave to my neighbor sometime, they don't wave back. It's weird, right? In my hometown, everyone waves, even if they know the person, right? I love that, right? I mean, my cats, they wave. I'm like, they're being pretty nice to me to wave this freak in the dress, right? But they're still waving to me, right? I like that. So that's an essential, it's an inevitable result in the fall. We could do any sin at any time. When I hear that a priest falls, something terrible happens, I never think, gosh, I would never do that. I always think, only by God's grace we go. Right? Whenever I see someone fall into sin, whenever I see a homeless guy with two beers, I have some people tell me, like, these homeless guys, they're just drinking, Father. I say, they're just drinking a beer. I said, listen, if I was that guy, I'd have both hands have a beer. Really? Because, you know, his life is so hard. Who are we to judge? You know, I give money to a guy, I'm like, just going to use it on booze and cigarettes. I was like, maybe the guy needs a beer. You know, you're going to go eat cake and that's okay somehow. Stop. Like, who are we to judge? I'm not saying to support alcohol. You see what I'm saying? Is that we're so quick to judge people. But the Orthodox thought was just stop. Just stop trying to lie about yourself, about who you are, lie to God, lie to other people, and just become human. That's scary. That sounds easy. And I don't mean it in like an Oprah kind of frou-frou, like become vulnerable kind of way. I mean, it's serious. It's hard. It requires true manful courage. In fact, when they have the chant of the women saints or the women ascetics, it says, you strove in repentance of the heart with manly courage. So by this, I don't mean like guys who are like really, really weak now who go like, you know, I don't have a job or anything, but hi, Rosie, I tell you all my feelings all the time. Oh, and she's like, just get a job. That would be impressive, right? Get a job, right? So my point is, I think we the 50s and 60s, 50s in America, men were kind of machismo, 70s, 80s, and now it became popular in my generation to be really, not anymore, but what would you say? Kind of compassionate, understanding, and so kind. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be those things, but women crave a guy who knows what to do, knows how to take care of business, knows, like, why did God make women smaller than men generally? So the guy can take his arms around his wife and protect her and take care of that. I don't know a single feminist would disagree with that, right? They experience that love, right? If a woman knew that a man would, I say every wedding I do, if Christ died for the church, every man would die for his wife, she would do anything for him. The reason she doesn't do everything for him is because she knows he wouldn't do it. You see what I mean? So the sense of, yes, we're open and we're honest, but they want courage. Like, men need to have courage, right? Women need to have it too, but especially men, to take control of a situation, to lead their families, to lead themselves in God. It's pathetic. It's pathetic when a wife is leading her husband in the spiritual life. Forgive me. For a while, that can happen. That often happens. And then my wife and I, she's inspired me many times. But what I mean by that is that the man should be the spiritual leader. And how often is the husband not coming to church, and the mom just comes, and the grandma just comes? That's wrong. What message is sent to the kids? Sends a message that this is only for women. This isn't important. Somehow the spiritual battle. So part of the fall is that we're weak. Weak-willed. We want to be taken care about it. We think it's virtue to sit and talk about our feelings. Of course it is. Of course it's important not to hold things aside, to share and things. But there's also a big virtue in just getting up and doing something. Just stop being a baby. Stop complaining. Get up and do something. And more than ever, we live in a society that can allow you to stagnate in that area for a very long time. Forever, in fact. You can play video games in your mom's basement forever. Right? In the old days, you would have to get out. Right? So, and I know grown men that play video games all night with their buddies in the military or whatever while their wife's waiting to see them. What's wrong with that? It's warped. Right? I'm not saying the guy, you know, I'm not saying it's weird for a guy to go out, you know, once a week and go bowling with his buddies or play basketball or play music. That's normal. But more than that, it's not normal. Right? So we're trying to become normal by Christian standards. What's normal by worldly standards is affairs and drug addictions. And that. We don't want that normal. But that's subnormal. We want true normal. Right? And most of us know what that looks like. And the saints show us. And you talk to some of the older couples in this parish who are repenting, and they'll show you some beautiful marriages. You know, whenever I have a couple that's struggling with marriage, and oh, we had a fight, Father. We might get divorced. I said, what? You had a fight? You're married. Who cares? Right? I mean, you know, there used to be an old Russian couple, God bless them, and they fight like cats and dogs. And whenever this young couple take them over there for dinner, we get there, and from the get-go, it's nothing but banter between the husband and the wife. You know, just like the husband's like, this is a dinner. Like, I'll take care of the dinner. You go take care of the garage. It's so empty. You know, you take that and go. I'll kick you in the, you know, blah, 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 blah. And it's just constant back and forth, some in Russian, some in English. And this new couple's like, what are we doing here? This is terrible. They're arguing. Should we leave? I'm like, no, I'm married. They married 50-something years. Who cares? And we go back and forth. So the guy goes to the guy, and he's muttering whatever. The gal goes to the gal, and she's going off about him or whatever. So and so. And I just always wait. Invariably, come back. It's time for dinner. We bless the food. They sit down next to each other, and he pulls the chair out for her and goes and gives her a kiss, tells her how much he loves her, and we're fine. They're me! Right? Like, so this idea that life's not going to have a struggle, that's exactly the problem. People have one little bit of struggle, give up. Because we're so weak-willed. Right? Right? We have to really push ourselves in the spiritual life. Again, people will push themselves to beat cancer, push themselves to get that job raised, push themselves to take care of their kids. All noble things, but why is it that when it comes to the most essential thing, which is our own purpose and eternity and becoming the person we want to be, we don't put any effort in? Here's why. Most of us don't know how, but you stumble in the church, now you know how. And then second of all, shoot, I don't really want to be that healed, do I? Right? There's a couple of things that go on. So it's a combination of we stumble upon the hospital, we see that it's possible, we start this healing, and we have to learn to say, this is worth it. And of course, to be honest with you, once you start it, it is worth it. I'm the laziest person I know in the whole world. I was so undisciplined when I was young, everything glutton. I mean, I had like the record for the most pieces of bacon ever eaten at Abdaz Big Boy in Washington, D.C. when I was in seventh grade. I'm not joking. Like, buffet was my middle name, right? I became Orthodox. I was like, wait a second. So I don't eat maximum amounts, right? I have to eat, like, leave the table before I'm hungry? What way? What? Like, but then once he explained to me, I said, yeah, I'm a glutton. This is great. And you know what? It was hard, but it's a great feeling to have a medicine for the things that are killing you. And that's just one thing. You struggle with lust? There's healing for that in the church. You struggle with pornography? Healing for that in the church. You struggle with laziness? Healing for that. You struggle with hating people? There's healing for that. And there's not just, here's this advice, it's practical things you do to overcome lack of charity, lack of love. It's the science of the soul. So I want to encourage you that, yes, we're suffering from the effects of the fall, but with Christ, all those things can be fixed. Right? All those things can be fixed. Let's see, we covered that. And this is the last question we talked about. Has God allowed that to be the end? Right? At the fall, we talked about that, right? So what happened? What happened when they were cast out? What happened exactly? They were cast out, and there was an angel that did what? A fiery sword to guard the entrance, right? And the Holy Father said that was out of love, to await the day that they would come back. And by the way, the Feast of Ascension is so beautiful. It's been lost. The Feast of Ascension is 40 days after Christ's resurrection. He's on the mount, and he ascends into heaven. Remember, he comes humbly as a child, a baby, even into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? Right, in a Pinto, so to speak, not a Lamborghini, right? He came in, but they say he's not going to come back in the way he came, right? And he left in the same way he's going to come back. He ascended in glory, surrounded by the angels. And in the service of ascension, which has been lost in most places in Christianity, you hear the angels, they're shocked. Because you know what they see they haven't seen in a very long time coming to the gate of paradise? What? Human. Because before the resurrection of Christ, no humans went there. Everyone went into Hades. Everyone. Heaven was closed. Paradise was closed. You know, it says in the scriptures, right? He who descends, right? Right? In other words, by Christ, like a ladder. By Christ, God coming down, he opens the heavens again to us. So beautiful. And so the angels were amazed to see humanity again. Because remember, Christ ascended in his human body. People forget about that. In his human, glorified human flesh, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father now. In the same way. So that's amazing when you think about it. So what happened to mankind was utterly horrible, but God was waiting for that sword. I think I told you about in the Russian Slavic tradition, we don't do it. We do close the doors during clergy communion. Do you notice that? When the priests are taking communion. In the Slavic tradition, it's very beautiful. They put a candle in front of the holy doors to symbolize the fiery sword of the angel. And then it's moved, and the doors open to symbolize the gates of paradise are open again for all. It's very beautiful. You had a question there?
I was just wondering, what happened with Enoch and Elijah?
I don't know. It's a good question. I mean, I can tell you what the fathers say. The fathers say there's only a couple people, there's a couple mysterious figures of the Old Testament who are not told about their death, and there are prophecies that they will come back, right? And there's actually a prophecy in the elders of Mount Athos that I've heard that one of the last things that will happen will be Christ, they'll come back and they'll preach to the Jews. Enoch and Elijah will preach to the Jews to bring them, because Jews are should be the most ready to receive Christ, right? But all the prophecies, with all the foretelling, the foreshadowing, etc. Enoch and Elijah. Also, Melchizedek is often is a very unique character. Do you know about him?
Yeah.
What do you know about him? That's a huge deal, by the way. Melchizedek is huge.
He didn't have a genealogy.
Right, so he's unknown, but he was so great. Who knows what happened, right? So we know the story from who? Yes. Yeah, who did?
Abraham.
Right. So he came, right, and he gives him the tithe. And so that tells you right there, Abraham's an amazing person. He came to him, and then what was offered? Yeah, bread and wine. I mean, it's the most awesome priestly foreshadowing of the Eucharist ever in the Old Testament. There's tomes of it written by the church fathers about that foreshadowing. It says in the Psalms, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? He's a mystical foreshadowing of the high priest Christ. Right? So he's another mystical character, so to speak, of the Old Testament who is, they say in some ways, Christ is a is a type of Christ in some way. Yes.
So did they go to a nicer place in Hades?
Well, the fathers say this. That's a great question, by the way. So, no, they all ached. They all ached for the coming of Christ. They all ached for the coming of Christ. So all the Old Testament saints, are they saints?
No.
Yes, they are saints. They are. That's important, right? So what do you do with that? Right? Saint, who is it says that all those who came before it, right, are incredible, right? Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I think compared to most of us, they were like spiritual warriors. But what does the New Testament say? What does it say?
That he who is least in the kingdom is greater than...
Right, so he who comes afterwards...
John the Baptist, who was greater than every man living.
So in other words, he's saying after the coming of Christ, even the lowliest among us is somehow is greater than those who had a foreshadowing. That's pretty humbling. That is really humbling. And you think about this way. This way you should think about it. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the great people, you know, Ruth and Rachel, all these great people in the Old Testament, they had a shadow of the coming of Christ, and they lived incredibly holy lives. And we have the whole darn thing, and we should eclipse them, the fathers say. We really should eclipse them. We don't. So that should show them how great they are. Yes?
I have a question about the fall.
Yeah.
So what do you make of the fact that women are told as a function of the curse that they will look to their husbands?
Well, I mean, at least my reading of it, and looking at the Septuagint in Greek, I've read the Hebrew, but the implication is that wasn't so much like, we're going to curse you by forcing you to answer to your husband. In some sense, it was more of a sense that, who were they answer to at the paradise? Who did they answer to? God, direct, so to speak. And so one of the, I wouldn't even say it's a curse, it's one of the consequences is that now this family unit, carnal union, marital relations, family, children, a carnal way, it's a means in this fallen world to kind of make our way back to God, so to speak. So in other words, it says St. Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife, right? Just and that's like people. It's funny, people in the marriage service. I see people like often just go whoa, a lot, but what that means is nothing, because they said because he must do what Christ did for the church. He gave his life for the church, right? So St. Paul says the marriage between a man and a woman, it's the same as the mystery of what, you know? He says Christ and his church. So the husband and the wife, Christ and his church. So the bride of Christ is who? Us, the church, right? And there's that united, right? And he joins us in that way. So it's a mystical understanding. So, but at least the way all the church fathers interpret that, they would say something along the lines of the suffering, the everything that comes with it. Now you're no longer walking and talking with God in pure bliss with no temptations, eating every fruit and having no needs. Now you're going to struggle. Now you're going to need help. You're going to need more help than ever. Now you're going to have someone who's going to help you to the kingdom of God. It's a whole different story, anyway. Deacon.
I heard a quote one time that said that woman was taken from the side of man because she's meant to be his companion in the journey of life, not taken from the foot of man.
So she can be walked on. Yes, I've heard that before, too. Yeah, I mean, you should be... It's amazing, really, if you read the early church fathers, and you might say in a time that was like women didn't have many rights and things, you shouldn't be amazed by the dignity with which they write about women. It's one of the reasons that I hate, I'm going to be honest with you, I hate Islam. Forgive me, I don't hate Muslim people, but I despise Islam. And I'm not going to feel bad for saying that. Because I had someone give me a hard time about this the other day. Forgive me. Name one Muslim country where a woman is respected. Saudi Arabia, our great ally, a woman has to walk 10 feet behind her husband. She can barely drive. Supposed to respect that somehow? Right? You know what I mean? Like, that drives me crazy. Like, the glory of women is incredible. I mean, the Mother of God is considered the greatest saint. Right? Greater than any priest, greater than any man. Right? So, your question was good. It kind of got me psyched up. But I guess my point is that in no way did I see any kind of, you're like, yeah, part of the struggle is that now you got to be, you know, obedient. No, I think it was more like, here's going to be a helpmate. In other words, here's going to be your means of salvation. Now you're in this unit, right? Because she was take women, right? Have you seen women that spell it W-O-M-Y-N? Do you know that? Have you seen that? Because they don't want to say that the man and woman, it came from the same word, right? Why is that bad? Again, only if society has warped things so bad, which they have, right? But I can honestly tell you that in my experience with holy people, with holy monks and nuns and holy, saintly people, I've seen nothing but the greatest, and the interpreters of that scripture as well. So I've heard some crazy interpretations of that, though, just so you know.
But it isn't a list of curses.
Yeah, well, I mean,
it's weird to extract it.
Yeah, I mean, well, I mean, I think we need to talk about that then. The fathers say that the toil afterwards is actually what leads you back to paradise, right? Does that make, in other words, I guess I didn't make that clear. The toil and the pain in childbirth, all these things are supposed to make a yearning and a desire. So the lack of fasting of Adam and Eve, right, brought them into this fall. But it was precisely the fasting, right, the purity of the Mother of God, which had the opposite effect as the new Eve. Right, so struggling, toil, that's the means to the kingdom of God now, right? I mean, St. Theophan says, get it out of your head that, I sent this quote to you, I think, Kevin, get it out of your head that you can by any means make it to paradise with a simple, comfortable life or something like that. So in some ways, the fathers say all those struggles of the fall, of course, with Christ actualizing it, so to speak, can be the means to bring us back to paradise. That makes sense. So what look like a curse is like, oh, I have to sweat, I have this babies, I have all these things. When transformed in Christ, becomes something beautiful. Obedience is something beautiful, right? We're all called, when a person receives communion, you know what I say to you? What do I say at communion? When I give you communion, the spoon, what do I say? Do you know? The servant of God. You know what the better translation of that word is? Slave. Right? We don't like that somehow. I did slave of God one time, and they were like, I'm not a slave, I'm a servant. I was like, they're the same thing, right? People beat their servants, beat their slaves. So my point is that slavery to God, though, is totally different. But the problem is we tend to use worldly, you know, the way the world looks at slavery or servitude. Slavery to God is freedom, the fathers say. Slavery to the Word of God and to obedience and those kind of things. And humility to your husband. My wife would tell you that our obedience to each other in this relationship has transfigured our life, really. Has transfigured, and very rarely, I've never had to be the husband that goes like, hey, wipe it down, woman. I'm not going to, you know, I mean, I've never had that character. I wouldn't do that. But there's been times when there was like uncertainty. I said, we're doing this. And at the beginning, it was hard. And you know, now she goes, I trust you. I trust you. I hear everything she says. We die for each other. We're completely a unit. But I, at least my own experience and experience as a priest and a counselor is that when that's lived out in a beautiful way, that headship of the man in a family, it's just like a monastery, right? In a monastery, you have the abbot and you have everyone else. People in the monastery aren't complaining that, why is he the abbot and I'm not, right? That's not never the case. It's this beautiful, everyone has their purpose and their function, right? The man has a job to lead, to be the leader, to take care. He's responsible for everyone, whole family before God. He has to lead, he has to fight, he has to give his life, he has to die. And her job is to be by his side doing that and taking care of everything else so he can fight. Right? That's the way the church fathers look at it. So, really not as a curse. I've never heard that interpretation in an Orthodox context. But it's a good question. So, Deacon.
It's interesting when you read it in Genesis, he only explicitly curses the serpent and the ground.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't pronounce a curse against man or woman.
He just tells them what's going to happen.
He just tells them. So it's almost like this is a natural consequence of their withdrawal from God.
Right. And the way, and at least, and again, I mean, the way I've always read in the patristic interpretation is that when God talks about the headship of the husband now, it's not so much, it's more of a like, okay, in this different reality, you're going to need this. You're going to need this, right? That's the impression I got. Yeah.
Just thought this was relevant. A lot of pagan commentators of the early church would criticize it for being a woman's religion because so many women found it appealing and ended up converting and converting their husbands.
So. Yeah, I mean, it's. Yeah, I mean, I'm so out of the other world. I don't know. I don't know a place that honors women more than the Orthodox Church, to be honest with you. I really don't. I'm not just saying that. Like, really. I don't know. And if you ask our women, you should ask them. You know, ask the women of our church if they feel honored. I mean, I go to, you know, people say women can't be priests. When I go to the abbess, the monastery in Texas, you know, the first thing I do in front of her is, what do you think I do? What do you think I do? I fall under my face and I prostrate before her. And she does the same thing. We're both just laying there. Bless me. No, you bless me. No, you bless me. You bless me. You're a priest. You bless me. But who cares? You're a holy woman. You see what I mean? So spiritual priesthood, which is open to everyone, is not based on that. The reason the hierarchical priesthood of a priest is because Christ was a man. Simply it. There's no other thing else. It's a function. You know, one time someone asked me about that, and I let my wife answer the question. And she goes, take it from me, you never want to be a priest. I'm married to one. You'd never want to be a priest, right? I guess I want to almost overemphasize that fact that I think the world doesn't know about Orthodoxy, right? And we're trying to, you know, learn about it ourselves. And I really can't think of a place that honors women more. There's a great book in the bookstore you should read. It's called The Glory of Women. Father John used it in the women's study. Remember that? In the beginning? It's called The Deification of Woman. What was that one book? Father John used it in the Bible. Said, anyway, I'll point it out to you. But I think it answers a lot of these questions. I think they're great questions. Because the world outside is looking at this. At least it should look. It's not looking hard enough if it's not critical of Islam about that. Forgive me. It's not looking hard enough. Right? I mean, I'm just shocked by our PC culture. Can't look at that. Right? I'm just shocked by that, to be honest with you. But I guess not really. Any other questions about that? I don't want to move on. Yeah, Linda.
This is sort of on topic, but what's the Orthodox view on predestination?
Oh, man. Okay.
As always,
just a quick. No. I'm not sure I'm going to take the question. Deacon's getting all psyched up. Deacon is very good. Deacon John, if you don't know him, he knows the scriptures really well. I guess I don't want to get into it too much because we're definitely going to cover it in the rest of the thing. I'll just say this. It's abomination to us. Predestined. We talked about it a little bit in previous classes, right? This idea that God would predestine certain people and not others is an abomination. God wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And God gives man freedom. We talked a lot about that freedom. And that is absolutely the freedom of God. And even my kids are wondering, you know, so can God both know the outcome of who's going to be saved and what we can still be free in the meantime? Yes or no? Of course, because he's God. Now, for a human being, that doesn't make sense, right? But for God, you know, past, present, future, all one. They're all but a moment, right? God is beyond time in that sense. So the one doesn't determine the other. But in human terms, you can see how it happened. The person went, well, if God knows the end, that means he determines it. And then our freedom is really fake and it's not true freedom. And then God, and you can see where a person outside of context, the early church, didn't see how, what the understanding was from the early fathers. And they went off on their mind and they, I had this great idea. It must be better. I'm improving upon it. Whew, la la land. Or even Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, how many people are going to be saved in Jehovah's Witnesses? 144,000? It's crazy. I mean, for us, if I was searching for God and I heard that, I'd say, "Pugh! I want nothing to do with a God like that. With a God who would just choose certain people and exclude other people, it's sickening. That's not the God who is love." That's my answer, quickly. So, but there's more to it. We should definitely talk about. All right. Now we'll actually start the chapter. Whoops. Yeah, that's an important issue. I mean, I'm glad you brought it up because I think a lot of people, the issue, I'm going to take it more than what you said, the question of women's roles in the church, how are women seen in the church, the role of woman in a family, the role of woman in salvation. There's no distinction. There's no distinction for a man and a woman. You see, there's just as many women saints in the walls as you do as men saints, and I really want to emphasize that. That's really important. Yes, Deacon?
A lot of the scriptures that talk about predestination and election are talking corporate. God chose Christ, and in Christ God chose the church. But individually, you can choose to be in that or not in that.
Does that make sense, what you just said? Did you get that? I don't think all of you got that. In other words, corporately doesn't mean like IBM, right? It means together, right? Corporately, in other words, when he speaks about predestination, some of the places in the scriptures, St. Paul is talking about that the people of Israel, the people of God, the people of Christ, they're going to be with God, right? So it's not talking about individual people. It's saying that the people of God, this is their destiny, to be with God. And individual people, that's up to their own freedom, right? So we talked about the fall. What's the only hope in the fall? What's the only hope? A better place in Hades, like Adam, like Aaron said? What's the only hope? Yeah, Christ. Christ is the only hope, right? And so uniquely, God chose the descendants of Abraham, right? The people of Israel, he chose them as the mouthpiece of God, so to speak. Now, are there bits of truth in every religion? Yes. I have a friend who's a monastic who went to study these incredibly old wall carvings in China, secretly. And by the way, there's tons of secret Orthodox Christians in China. Tons! Who would be killed. And they're cracking down right now. Do you know about that? They're cracking down big on Protestants especially. But he went there and did these old rubbings of just the even same time as the Jews, if not earlier, who unbelievable prophecies of Christ. And he has them. He has them. I can't say his name, but he has them still to this day. I've seen them. Unbelievable. His point being that the Jews were the chosen nation, but all the world, God was preparing the whole world in some sense to receive him. So when God expelled Adam and Eve from paradise, he made it clear to them, this is the consequence of your sin, right? And so it's terrible. It might be kind of hopeless in this kind of bleak time. God made a promise. And we talked about this last time. So he was speaking to the serpent who deceived Eve, and he said this, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Right, we talked about that a little bit last time. Now, that's a prophecy that this is not forever. This is going to be overcome. This is the first indication that God wasn't abandoning mankind. He wasn't leaving them to their just to rot. And some people think that. No. He foretold that he would crush the head of the serpent. And who would crush the head of the serpent? Who? Who's that? Who? Christ. Right? The woman is, the Theotokos, and he's going to crush, and does Christ crush the devil in his resurrection? Yes, completely, right? But it didn't happen overnight, right? And we know that from the mankind, the Father said, wasn't ready to receive God, right? So it was kind of like a child. They talk about, Elder Sophroni talks about, and he's following the patristic understanding, that the life of the people of Israel from the fall until the coming of Christ, every human person's life mirrors that journey. A journey of being with God, a journey of falling away from God, a journey of exile, a journey of journeying towards the promised land, right? A movement. Each person's soul kind of goes through a similar process. And in Orthodox, we do a lot of preparation, fulfillment. Right? We don't just go, you know what, fast on December 24th and then Christmas is going to be awesome. What do? We do a fast of 40 days, right? Lent. 40 days of this preparation and fulfillment. And preparation and fulfillment, right? That's how our hearts are weakened that way. So man's mind was darkened in the fall, and this self-centeredness to be God without God. I'll go around, I'll eat this fruit, I'll get one over on him, and I'll be really God. This egotistical thing that led them to fall, it had to be healed, the fathers say. So in the liturgy, you hear itself, St. Basil's liturgy, that you send prophets, right? Prophets, teachers, like little kids, you have to keep giving them rules all the time. And you have to give them punishments a lot too. It stinks to be a dad. I have a lot of kids, and it's hard. It's easier now because I see the result of my older girls and go, I think it's working, you know? At first you're like, am I cruel to my kids to spank them? But then you realize what's cruel is not to spank them. What's cruel is to let them be, the world will spank them big time, right? And so it's hard though, right? But the hope is that you instill the rule, you give punishments, you know, with the hope that what eventually? The law is written on their hearts, right? They operate out of freedom. They don't need you to spank them anymore. They get it, right? Same with the people of Israel. This preparation, and God tasked this great man, Abram, right? His name changed from Abram to Abraham. You know that, right? Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Right? So according to this promise of God, Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, became the father of an incredible nation, right? The people of Israel. And this is both a realistic title. He was the leader of the people of Israel, but also the spiritual Israel. We are all descendants of Abraham in the church. Remember he said to him, your seed shall be like what? Remember what he said? Come on. What did he say? A couple analogies. Like the sands of the sea. That's a lot, right? I mean, or like the stars in the sky, right? There's so many you can't even do it. And so people could look at that and go, well, boy, he was wrong. Right? No, it wasn't wrong. It's not just like the Jewish people. It's, think about the church, right? All who are grafted onto Christ, God's promise was fulfilled in the church, right? When Abraham's descendants, so Abraham, not going to go through the whole thing, they were being held in slavery where? Descendants of Abraham, where were they? Egypt, right? What were they, and what were they doing there? Suffering, struggling, being oppressed by Pharaoh. Who did God raise up? Moses. Amazing. We have such a, if we took one of these people and read their life and emulated their lives, our lives would be different, right? Our heroes nowadays are so much different. He was chosen to lead them into the promised land. The night before the Israelites were freed, what happened? What was the last scourge that came upon the people of Egypt? What was it? The angel of death, right? The Passover, so to speak, right? Passover the land, and it slew the firstborn, what? Males of man and beast, right? The fathers say. Only the Israelites who had taken a lamb, they slayed it and they put its blood on a on a cross on the lintel. So if this is a door, the lintel of a door is, it's this piece right here. It's this piece right here, right? So they would put it in a cross of the door. All the ones that did that, what happened?
Angel of death passed by.
Right. Yep. And then they, it's amazing, then they left. They were allowed to leave, finally. Right? And what's that event called when they left? Exodus, right? And it's commemorated every year by the Jews, right? At the Feast of Passover, right? It's important. And you can read about that in the book of Exodus. But there's a lot more to this event than just the deliverance. And that's happening. Deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians. There's a lot more. It's a foreshadowing. Or the fathers say it's a type of what? Of what? It's foreshadowing what? Come on, help me out. Woo! Come on. Come on. You're killing me. No, getting close. Who's the new Passover lamb? Christ, right? By the way, we're messed up with the word Easter. The word Easter is a distortion from this pagan festival. God is Ishtar, Easter, doesn't matter. We can use that word. But Pascha is a better word because in every language, Felipe, what's the word for Easter in Spanish?
Pascua.
Pascua, right? In Hebrew, it's Pesach, right? In every language, it's like that. So, which means, by the way, the same word for the Jewish Passover is also Pascha. It's a Passover. So when a person hears the Passover of Christ, they immediately think of what? The Jewish Passover. When a person hears Easter, they don't think about that, right? They just don't think about, they don't make that connection literally. It's important. So when you hear that, it's a prefiguring that now, unlike each family that crossed with the blood, they're passed over. Now each person, right? All those who love Christ, right? So Christ is once slain, right? And by the blood of Christ, now it's not just certain people, it's everyone in Christ is what? Passed over from death to life, right? Very beautiful, right? And a beautiful foreshadowing, you know, by his blood, like the fathers say, right? We are delivered from the bondage of death, corruption, and sin, right? So read the Old Testament, you have to read it in the lens of Christ, of the New Testament. So people say Orthodox Christians don't have Bible studies with rabbis. Why? You might think they know the Old Testament really well. Yes, with a very distinct purpose, right? And some of it is very anti-Christian, right? And so an Orthodox Christian, oh, the Hebrew text is older. Is that true?
No.
No, because, well, the original Hebrew text was older, but that's been lost a long time ago. And the Masoretic text they talk about has been what? Manipulated to, because the Jewish belief. So instead of, you know, the Septuagint version we use, it says a virgin shall conceive. What does the other one say? A young girl or a maiden, right? That's on purpose. Not like they have a better text and that we've manipulated it somehow quite the other way, right? So the Holy Fathers say, you can't, if you see the Old Testament without the light of Christ, you're missing everything, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament church. That's the lens we look at. Does that make sense? That's really, really important. So Christ brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and they led him to Mount Sinai. And what did he get on Mount Sinai? Help me out. Ten Commandments, right? He went up, and he said, I want you to do what? What happened? This is an Old Testament lesson, right? What happened when he went up? He said, you guys stay here and do what? Yeah, he said, you guys stay here and do what, though? Fast and pray. And I'm going to go up. And he went up, and how long was he up there?
40 days.
And he came back down, shining with light, and he had what in his hands? And what did he find? People who were hungry and fasting and waiting for the truth of God? Yeah, Aaron, let's take all these rings and let's put them all together and we'll build this idol. And what did Moses do? But what did he do first? He shattered the tablets, right? And then he ground up and made them eat it. Right? You should read the Old Testament. You can go, why is he just being tough? Oh no, he wasn't just being tough to be tough, right? He was being very merciful in some sense. This incredible miracle comes, and people didn't just get lazy, they created a false god. Unbelievable, right? You know what? That gives me hope. You know why? Because God still gave him a path, right? We're often tasked to live a holy life, and what do? The exact opposite. But God doesn't abandon us, right? Great Lent, 40 days, incredible spiritual fruit, the 40 days of the Christmas fast, you're going to gain a lot. And he comes back and he says, you haven't done squat. He still loves you and still makes a way for you. Might make you eat it. Make you eat your own idol. He might.
Eat it?
Whatever that looks like. So I'm joking, so to speak. I'm just saying, maybe in a spiritual sense is what I mean, right? You might have to eat the fruit of your own stupid sin, right? So I guess in an analogy in some way. So they were brought through. He was given the law, the Torah, right? They call it in Hebrew, right? And Israel created this beautiful relationship to know the true God and how men ought to live, right? Here's the commandments. You might think that like the commandments of God are like obvious, duh. But do you realize the paganism of that time? It was not a good time. It wasn't good people. So well, it might seem to us like obvious, but look at the world around you. No one's living according to it, killing each other. You see what I mean? It was pretty powerful and profound. So the cause of all of man's trouble in the garden was what? This attempt to make ourselves into God apart from the living God. But in the law of Moses, does he countenance that at all? Does God leave any confusion about that? No. Right? He made it perfectly clear that he alone is God and that he admits no rivals. Right? Bless you. What's the first commandment? Yeah, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land, right? And you shall have no other gods before me, right? So your assignment for next week is you have to memorize the Ten Commandments. Deal? Memorize Ten Commandments by next week, okay? There'll be a corporate test. I'm not going to call you out individually, but how can we live the commandments? And they're not passe, by the way. Yeah, the Lord sums it up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Your neighbor as yourself. But all the saints and all the fathers say that we have to live according to the commandments. They're basic rules for life. And people say, the Lord says, if you love me, do what?
Keep my commandments.
Well, if you don't know what they are, what if you make your own commandments, it's not going to work out too well, right? So knowing the commandments. So God, he elected Israel as his own people, and he started to reveal himself, the knowledge of himself. And why? He wanted her to learn to do his will in everything so that one day he could bring forth more than just morality. He could bring forth this perfect fruit, Christ, right? The one who in perfect love, purity of heart, would surrender her whole building, her whole being to make the way for Christ. Who was that? Who was he preparing? Who was the tabernacle, the true tabernacle? Yeah, the Virgin Mary, right? There's the Ark of the Covenant where God dwells. Well, the Mother of God, in her womb, the living God dwelt there. That's why you see over the altar upstairs, and you look, there's an icon of the Mother of God, and Christ is there. And if you look behind her, behind Christ, you know what you'll notice? What do you notice? Stars. Why? Because he created the whole universe. In Greek, the name for the icon is called the Platitera tou Ouranou, which means she who is more spacious than the heavens. Her womb contained him who is all of being. It's kind of unfathomable. It's a beautiful icon, right? So if the burning bush was great, the Mother of God was, that was just a foreshadowing of the Mother of God. Does that make sense? Very important. So everything that happened to the people of Israel was a preparation for Christ. All of it was tilling the soil, right? It points to his coming and his works of salvation. There are really three offices, though, that are really singled out as being what they call messianic, so to speak. So about Christ. Christ was prophet, priest. What was the last thing?
King.
Prophet, priest, king. The office of a prophet. Unfortunately, many people totally misunderstand what prophecy is. Right? What most people think a prophet is what? Like a fortune teller. Right? Tell me my future. Read my all these kind of things. Right? No. The word simply means to speak forth. Just to speak truth. It means to declare the truth of the Lord. So when the prophet spoke to Israel, they weren't like engaging in some freak sideshow of psychic knowledge, right? That's not what they were doing. They were just proclaiming the love of God in the face often of people who hated it. And who were they rebuking? Non-Jews? Who were the prophets rebuking most often? Jews, right? Absolutely. I mean, Prophet Isaiah, he's an incredible prophet. How did he die? Sawn in two. By who? Right. Right, his own people, right? They were attacked. They were trying to show the true essence of the law. Just like Christ is pointing out, you're hypocrites. You're missing the true essence of the law, right? And the inner essence of the law is Christ, right? The prophets point to Christ, not simply announcing prophecies about him, but simply by being prophets who tell the word of God, right? St. Paul says this, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the inheritor of all things, by whom he also made the world. Right? So these prophets were tilling the soil, preparing people to prepare the way of the Lord. Who's the final prophet? Who's the last prophet? John the Baptist. Right? He's that link between the Old and the New Testament. There's no new prophets. There's no need for a prophet. Right? There's prophetic people, certainly. People that announce the will of God, but nothing like in the line of St. John. There's no need for a prophecy. The prophecy was all a foretelling of what? The coming of who? Christ, the Messiah. So now that he's come, everything's fulfilled, there's no more to prophesize about. They can pronounce that truth. There's nothing more to come, right? You have everything. You have the fullness of God. So, prophet. What's the second one? Priest. Right? When God gave the law to Moses, he gave instructions for proper worship. Have you read Leviticus ever? The book of Leviticus? That's people would kind of give up on the Old Testament, right? The boring chapters, right? Because it's like so many cubits by this, by that. What's he talking about? Yeah, how to worship God, how to construct the tabernacle, all these kind of things. The biggest point in all that is it wasn't willy-nilly. It wasn't just like, just worship God however you want. No, in fact, it was serious, right? And by the way, it's serious in the New Testament church as well. People often assume, well, now that the curtain was torn in two, now that symbolizes we don't have to follow anything old anymore. That's not true. Early Christians didn't take it that way. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this. Eat my body. He did it. They did it as he told them. Right, so it wasn't willy-nilly either. Early Christians certainly didn't think it was willy-nilly and just do it however you want, as modern Protestants might think. No, if order was important in the Old Testament, it was still, St. Paul says, all things in good order. Very, very important. So, priest. What was the most important function of the priest in the Old Testament? Was to do what? To make what for the people? Sacrifices, right? Sacrifices for the people. Once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to make the sacrifice for the sins of Israel. But these sacrifices had to be done what? Over and over. There was a foreshadowing of confession, by the way, in these. Father James Bernstein is an Orthodox priest. He was a Jew when he was born. He said that in history, when you would go to the priest and offer the bull, the ram, whatever it was, you would confess all your sins, and then the priest would slaughter the animal. This is like a foretaste of a kind of like there's a sense of offering, of sacrifice. But so it had to be repeated. Why? Because while these were placations to God, again, they were pointing to something much bigger. They couldn't heal the great wound of our fall. Impossible, right? They couldn't raise mankind up to Christ. Their purpose was what? To point to the true sacrifice, right? We're going to go a little bit long. Forgive me. This is so important from St. Paul in Hebrews. And a lot of people don't read St. Paul very much. You know, it's weird. A lot of people think, oh, St. Paul is the one who really ruined it all. Have you heard this? St. Paul is the one who made up Christianity. St. Paul, that's really not true. I mean, at all. No, none of the early fathers saw it that way. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers perfect. For then they would not have needed to be, they could have stopped, in other words. Why would they keep doing that if they worked? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices thou hast no pleasure. Right? That's in Psalm 50. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, nor had any pleasure in, which are offered by the law. In other words, he's saying, God truly has no pleasure in just like the blood of goats. That's weird. And animals. It was only a foretaste. And it is really limited in what it can do. Right? He said, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He gets rid of that first covenant, that first idea. Right? And then we're sanctified in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So he's once slain, and we're constantly partaking of him. So we're not constantly re-crucifying Jesus every Sunday in the liturgy. Someone thought that recently. And I can understand, they didn't know. He was once slain, and we're constantly partaking of that one sacrifice. That's super important, by the way. Right? It's a huge difference. In the Jews, you have to keep going every year. It's limited. With the coming of Christ, once slain, and we're constantly partaking of him. Things have changed radically. Right? So that's the main service of the priests in the Old Testament. And the king, messianic office of the king. Originally, did Israel have kings? Did they have kings? No, right? Who was the king, really? God, right? And originally, right? But, in the book of Samuel, you'll see people all of a sudden, who did they want? They wanted a king. Israel, they insisted, give us a king. And who was the first king? Saul. Was that a good situation? No, he turned out to be a terrible tyrant, right? But who was his successor? The man after God's heart. The great one. If you want to know orthodoxy, King David. Right? He's a man after God's heart. He was a terrible sinner. And yet his repentance, that psalm, his psalms are incredible. Psalm 50, have mercy on me, O God. Memorize that psalm. It's in Orthodox prayer books. That psalm is said every morning, every night, whenever the priest is sensing. That's the psalm of repentance. St. Seraphim said, if you can't read and you're illiterate, do the Jesus prayer and say the psalm and say Psalm 50 constantly throughout your day. And make his words, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, right, and he had committed murder, he was so repentant that this is an icon of what it means to turn to God, and God forgave him. I've heard in some circles people say that he was never forgiven, that God never forgave David. I've heard that. I can't confirm that. I've heard that from a number of people. And that for us, that would be shocking. I mean, because he's an icon that God can forgive any sin. And so David was not perfect. We know that. The fathers say his kingship was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, right? Who does Jesus trace his human lineage from? Right? This weekend and next weekend is called the Sunday what? Of the forefathers. So on the Sundays before Christmas, we celebrate all those Old Testament holy people who paved the way for the coming of Christ, the fullness of everything, right? You're going to hear a lot of their names tomorrow and the next week as well. The New Testament begins with these words. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? So he's pretty important. So David's the author of the Psalms, and they refer to David, but also to who? To the Messiah, right? When Christ was on the cross, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he say that? No cheating, Kevin. He's quoting a psalm, right? People think that was like, you see, he really wasn't God. Look, God abandoned him. You see, if he's God, how is he calling out to God? That's from Psalm 22. It begins, my God. That's a totally, read that psalm, right? They have pierced my hands and my feet, my garments. And so, in the Old Testament, they number the psalms. They wouldn't say in the Old Testament, hey, tell me Psalm 44, right? They didn't number them. How would they know them? By what? By the first line. And so when Christ is on the cross, he said, my God, why has thou forsaken me? He was inviting people to know they would know the whole psalm and to say, he is the Messiah. So do you see how a false understanding of something in your own fallen mind can make you totally misunderstand something? You might think, oh, see, he's really not God. When in fact, it's a confirmation that he's God, right? But in our modern lack of context, yes.
So, I didn't quite catch it. You mean, singing, my God, my God, why don't I
sing? Yes.
It's the first line of a particular
psalm. Psalm 22.
Okay,
so when he said that, and that was very common. So in the synagogue, if they said, blessed is the man who hath not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, they would know the rest of the psalm, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, Lord my God, thou hast been magnified exceedingly. They would know, oh, that's that psalm. We know it's Psalm 103. They memorized the first line, which indicated which psalm it was. And so when he says, my God, why has thou forsaken me? It's the most messianic psalm. They should have gone, whoa, we're seeing this lived out right now. They have parted my garments amongst them, my vesture, they have cast lots. They have pierced my hands, my right. It's exactly what's happening. So that's pretty powerful. The psalms are incredible. So every aspect of the life of the people of Israel points beyond itself to Christ. So we're interested in the events, but we're always interested in the events of what was God doing to prepare the way for salvation of people. Apart from him, it's really not that interesting. That's what most of the fathers say. There was lots of interesting cultures that have come and gone, and they're all interesting in some sense. But why is Israel important? Is that she existed not for her own sake. Right, the fathers say, she existed not for her own sake, for the sake of God and for the sake of his Christ. So, and the fathers say that's why Israel existed for the whole world, right? And God preserved them so for every people, every land, and through Abraham, and through David's tribe, and then through the mother of God, and through Christ, everyone can be grafted onto the people of Israel. The Jews are no longer the people of Israel. That's very clear in the church. Who is the people of Israel? The church. Doesn't matter if you're black, if you're white, if you're Jew, if whatever, Gentile, it's the church you're grafted on, right? That's very, very important, right? But it's funny because a lot of Christians, Protestants, are in love with all things Jewish, right? It's weird. In some LDS circles too, like there's an obsession with all things Jewish. We have to have a mindset and say, we have to be discerning about that. Why? Right? I'm not interested in the pagan sacrifice of the old days because it's nothing compared to the great sacrifice of Christ, which is once and for all, which can totally change my life. You see what I mean? You have to be careful of that idea. If there are people that knew it the best, it was the early Christians. Right? So we want the fulfillment. Christ comes to fulfill the law. There's nothing back there lacking that we have to go back to. Right? That would be to go step back in the shadows before Christ. We don't want to step back in the shadows. We want to step into the light, right? Which is Christ coming in this fullness. We're very blessed to live now, living now in this time. In all the world's heart, we're blessed to live now where we can know Christ in the fullness, right? It's very, very beautiful. So we talked about the fall. We talked about now the preparation of people of Israel, the wandering, seeking for the promised land, and now that getting ready for the coming of Christ. Does that make sense? You know, I don't know if I upset anyone with that question earlier. You know, that presses a button with me, to be honest with you. A question about the role of women in the church. Here's why. I think it's a question that is asked all the time for all the wrong reasons. You see what I mean? It's trying to peg something. You know what I'm saying? It's always like, hey, you know, like, the church is out to get women like that. Men and women are equal, but they're different. They're different. Doesn't mean they're not equal, but they have different roles. Right? And I find that so many of these questions that I had when I was young and I was very worldly, the more you enter the life of the church, they just go like this. Things I was so worked up about. And then I see these incredible marriages and these incredible women and women who are totally free and spunky and joyful. And you know why they're healed? Because they're obedient. We all need to be obedient. Right? We hate that. Or freedom. I'm not going to be obedient to no one. Right? I'm going to even use bad English when I do that. Right? Right? Ain't no, right? That's actually the exact attitude that gets us in trouble. I don't even need God, even. Whereas a humble person, I think I mentioned it in one of my, was it last homily? I said, we should be obedient to everyone. Now, I have to be careful with that. I mean, if someone's an abuser, you got to be careful. But the fathers say, you should be obedient to the scriptures, to Christ, to your spiritual father, to your spouse. But our whole being goes, no, I'm free. I don't need to listen to anybody. That's exactly the spirit of fallenness. But humility is to say, I'm going to be obedient to every person that walks to that door. Next person that walks in the door says, can you help me move? And you go, oh, I was going to go to the movies. I don't want to help anybody move. And you go, yes, I can help you move. You see, you're being obedient. So what looks like you're being oppressed, you can't even go to the movies now. That's a worldly way of looking at it. Someone else will help them. But you sacrifice that and you help them and you've gained. You see what I mean? Your heart has gained.